with me as we read the passage today. Paul in Acts chapter 20, beginning in 28, is mid-speech in his message to the elders of the church of Ephesus, as he said that it would be the last time that he would see them on this planet, or at least that's his understanding at that moment. But he says to these men, "Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. For I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock, even from your own number, even amongst these pastors. Men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after themselves. So be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years I never stopped warning each of you, night and day, with tears." Let's pray. Father, as we look to your word today, I think that for some here that's going to be some heavy lifting, that I'm going to be challenging people to think and view things maybe on a deeper level than they have really wanted to do in the past, but is necessary. Give me clarity, give me simplicity, and wherever possible, Lord, give me brevity, because I think that would be a great miracle. But we just pray, God, that we would leave here today with a clear sense of God's heart as we live in difficult times. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. In verse 28, Paul makes a rather dramatic pivot from the importance of sound doctrine that we talked about last week into the dangers of false doctrine. It's kind of an important dichotomy he drives as he's speaking to these men. He's talking about really distortion is actually the word that he uses, and a distortion means a twisting or a perverting. You make something different than what it's supposed to be. You alter its form as well as alter its purpose. And he said, basically, there were those who were going to distort the truth of God as projected or laid out in the Bible. They're going to reject, essentially, God's law as it's given into us in Scripture. And even they'll reject the evidence of nature that is obvious and shouldn't even be questioned, like we see with issues like the gender conversation that's going on in our culture. In fact, Paul said that this rejection of God's truth would ultimately lead to the absence of what he called natural affection. The Greek word astorge literally means being someone who doesn't have natural emotional connection with other people. I mean, parents should have a storge relationship or love with their kids. I mean, you often say that baby has a face that only a child or a parent could love. Well, the truth of the matter is that then that child comes into the world, and I thought, I was in there and they popped out of the womb, I thought I'd born Martians. But when they came out, you know, their head's all pointy and covered with white slimy stuff. I mean, I just thought, hey, are sure those mine? But they got better, you know. But the reality is, you know, I just could see it, especially in my wife's eyes, that the minute she saw those babies, suddenly all of the pain that she had endured through 9 months and delivery were abolished, were wiped out, were forgotten. A kind of divine amnesia had come over her, and she was rapturously in love with these little children. And, you know, as a father, I mean, I learned how to do that too. I mean, it's one of those challenges that we find that there's something that because they are part and parcel of us, we feel this special connection. But Paul said, there will come a day where men won't have that. And I have no better way to describe the culture of death that we have in America today, where 63 million of our own children have been executed most of them within the womb, by parents who have decided to suppress the natural affection that should be present. Paul was warning that when this happens, we'll know that we're living in the last times. We are living in the times of the end. A social scientist Carl Zimmerman described in his historical essay on the downward trajectory of nations, how can you track their beginning to spiral downward into self-destruction. He gives this list of characteristics. He said marriage will lose its sacredness. In other words, marriage will become merely a contractual agreement between two people. And you know the problem with the contract It's a guarantee of goods and services, and at such a point as one fails to deliver, at least to the expectation of the other, then the contract becomes null and void, and you can go and make a new contract. And we live in that kind of contractual relational world today, not in a covenant marriage, which is sacred and unbreakable, and is a bond between a man and God and a woman and God, to love the woman as God, Christ loved us, to respect and honor and serve the husband as the church does of Christ. That whole sacred concept gets lost, he said, and suddenly it just becomes part of the action of life. That it frequently, says, he says, becomes broken by divorce. And, you know, we've gone past the point of having an epidemic of divorces. We've gone past that. We've gone to why get married in the first place at all. And I love the argument. Well, you know, the marriage is, it's only a piece of paper, which anybody that says that is not a good marriageable partner. But I also like to remind you, do you have title to your house or car? It's only a piece of paper. Can I have it? Since it's just a piece of paper. No, it represents something. That piece of paper makes a statement of a commitment and an obligation that we have. And he says, what happened is that becomes shredded to the point where people are saying, why bother with the legal complications? Let's just live together. Let's, you know, after all, you test a car before you buy it. And the very idea of diminishing the relationship of marriage to buying a car, used car, is in itself its own level of insanity. But it tells us much about our culture. And I would just simply say, if you're going to test drive a car and then you drive it away and don't bring it back for 6 months, you'll be arrested. And that's what living together and shacking up is all about. Because 75% of those couples will never marry. They will never marry. And usually it's the woman who's left holding the bag or the baby or something else, and the emotional damage that comes with it. He goes on to say that the movements of feminism will abound. As women get mistreated and abused by men, they will begin to move away from men and become independent of them. There will be increased disrespect, he said, for parents and authority. Gosh, aren't you glad that's not happening? That as a consequence, juvenile delinquency and promiscuity and rebellion amongst young people will just begin to escalate. There'll be a refusal of people with traditional marriages to accept family responsibilities. That basically parents who don't want to have to raise their own kids, we've gotten so far down that road that we now have parents with pets instead of parents with babies. And he goes on and says, in a growing desire for the acceptance of adultery. It strikes me, when I was growing up, no man who had been divorced would ever consider running for president of the United States. And yet I look today, the last two presidents have both been divorced. The one before this, a couple of times. Nobody thinks about it, talks about it. It's not really an issue anymore. Even though both of them were guilty of adulterous relationships. And then there's increasing, he said, interest in the spread of sexual perversion, sex and sex-related crimes. Just reading an article the other day of a teacher who is presenting a book in his classroom to elementary grade students, which basically says that sexual violence in relationships is normal. And I'm just sitting there going, give me his address, I've got a gun. I mean, it's like, what insanity are we facing? That's not a recommendation, by the way. But the ultimate rejection of God's law and the facts of his created universe is really, again, illustrated in the killing of our own children and in the denial of gender as being anything significant. Peter noted that this decline would become because of the growing influence of false teachers. We think of false teachers in a theological context, but we have gobs of teachers in the philosophical worldview context. People who are promoting views of life that are not only unthought and not serious, but in a way many times unthinkable unless you're trying to drive yourself crazy. Peter put it this way, he says, just as there were false prophets among the people of Israel, So also there will be false teachers among you, and they will secretly introduce destructive heresies, and many will follow their shameful ways and will bring the ways of truth into disrepute. Here we are, shameful ways of which people are no longer ashamed. One of the things the prophet said was that they no longer have shame in their sin. In fact, they go to the other extreme and they say, well, you know, it's just normal. And if you can call something normal, then it suddenly, you know, is okay. In the same way that killing Jews had become normalized in Germany in World War II. And so to the German people, it was okay because it was necessary. And that's the crazy thing about people talking about, well, it's normal. It all depends on what your metrics are. What are you measuring normal against? Are you measuring normal against Adolf Hitler? Are you measuring normal against Jesus Christ? Believe me, you'll get two very different normal. Jesus and Paul placed the blame directly. In John 8, Jesus said, "The devil does not hold to the truth. For there's no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies." And it's interesting, you see the influence of the devil and Satan on a culture by the prevalence and the acceptance and the propagation of lies. That lies become more prominent. And so we have political leaders, government leaders, we have bureaucrats and others who will stand in front of cameras recorded and broadcast to millions of people, even around the world, and they'll say things that are patently untrue, falsely, easily provable to be nothing else but lies. And they do it without any embarrassment. There's no blushing. And if anybody challenges it, they'll say, "You're lying." And so you begin to live in this chaotic world where lies become the currency of the culture. We just lie to people. And all you gotta do is turn on the TV and every commercial you watch is filled with lies. You know they're not telling the truth, but you kind of pass by because we're so accustomed to being lied to. And nobody longer says, "Well, you can't write that if it's not true." That's why the only place I trust for information now is Wikipedia. Paul would say in 1 Timothy 4, he said, "The Spirit expressly says that in latter times, some will depart from the faith." And the term for it now is deconstructing, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. In other words, they deny that the Bible is authoritative in any kind of absolute sense. They deny that the laws of nature are actually laws, that they can be bent by our own will and wish and whim. You see, it's this continuing irony of the fall in the garden when Satan deceived Eve through twisting and distorting God's word, his truth. He told Eve, "You can achieve Godhead. You can be self-actualized. You can lay hold upon anything and everything that you want if you will just simply ignore what you were told and ingest that which is forbidden by God that he calls evil." Eve became the first false teacher. She became deceived, and then she deceived her husband. And they both believed the same lie. So now they became the first church of the deceived. And what you and I have proven in our lifetimes is we were clearly, evidentially, the sons and daughters of Adam and Eve. Because we too have believed many lies. We too have ingested forbidden things. And therefore, the Bible says we are, in God's judgment, sinners that need redemption, need saving, need transformation. It's for this reason that Paul characterized those who teach things that are not true or in accordance with God's word as savage wolves. I don't know if you've ever watched wolves, especially as they prey upon flocks of sheep and goats. One of the things that I know from friends of mine who were shepherds, that they said that these predators, and sometimes it's wild dogs or even domesticated dogs, he said there's something about them that once they start killing, they just kill for the sake of killing. They'll kill more than they can eat. They're not just getting enough to survive. They really find pleasure in the predatorial dynamic. And what Paul is simply saying is you'll begin to find that there will be people who are more predator than they are prophet, who pray more than they pastor. They pervert rather than preach. They pander rather than, as Paul said in Ephesians, prepare God's people for the work of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature in that faith and attaining to the full measure of the fullness of Christ. These people, the false teachers, they do not want you to mature. They do not want you to be informed. They do not want you to be disciplined in your life. They do not want you to be committed to Christ. They want you to be weak. They want you to be confused and disoriented, and most of all, biblically uninformed. Because as Peter said of them, he says, in their greed, they want to exploit you. Our English word that's taken from the original is the word emporium. It means a marketplace, a place where things are bought and sold. They want to buy you. They want to get you, as take you as a possession, or Paul would use another word, have you taken captive, rather than to seek to be an example to the flock, to live what they preach. Now, sadly, and obviously, this is not something new. This isn't a 21st century dynamic. When you look from Genesis to Revelation, the Bible is replete with stories of warnings about false prophets, about false teachers, who are leading the unwitting, the unscripted, scriptured, the undisciplined. They lead these people because they do not know the word of truth. They lead them astray. That even before the church was ever formed, Jesus warned us in Matthew 7. He says, watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. I've had so many people say to me of people who were teaching things that were patently false and unbiblical. And they say, well, he's so nice. He's so friendly. And I say, praise God for that. But he's also preaching lies. And we live in this touchy-feely culture where somehow people will go, yeah, I know it's really not the truth, but I sure like him. He's so friendly. Paul would say again in chapter 24 when he's talked about the end of all things, when he said many of these false teachers will appear and deceive many people, performing great signs and miracles to deceive even the elect. So one of the things he says is that this is going to be something that's going to increase, not decrease, as time goes on. We're going to find more and more people who are teaching. And it's interesting, he never mentioned anything about video or internet or any of these kind of communication techniques. But the reality is, when some of these characters get up and say what they say, it goes all over the world. And they have literally millions and millions of people saying that must be true. And the only reason they're not caught off guard is because they don't know what the book says. They don't know what the Word of God says. They take it, they twist it, they distort it, they teach it out of context, they give false interpretations of what the words mean, on and on and on. And this is why it says there will be a strong delusion in the last days, because most people will not be able to look at it and go, wait a minute, the emperor's naked. You know, this is not true. This is obviously false. The Word of God says this. They're saying that. Obviously, he or she is not speaking the truth. It's not surprising that every book of the New Testament repeats warnings about false teachers. In Colossians, Paul said, see to it. In other words, this is on you, not on the pastor. This is on you. See to it that no one takes you captive, literally to lead you away from the truth and to enslave your body and your mind to lies. How will they do it? He said, through hollow and deceptive philosophy. They will present worldviews based on fake intellectualism, fake academics, as we've experienced, fake science, and convince you to entrust your body and your soul and your mind to what in reality are nothing more than idle fantasies and plain nonsense. He goes on saying, things which depend on the principles of this world rather than on Christ. Again, in Hebrews 3, the writer says, see to it. So here we are again. This is on you. See to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. To Timothy, Paul wrote, evil men and seducers will wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. And again, John in his second letter to the church said, for many deceivers have gone into the world. I mean, this is a super thematic issue because as many church scholars will point out, that church history was more defined by the fight against false doctrine and false teachings than being defined by its mission or persecution. We talk about the mission of the church, we talk about the persecution of the church, but when you look at the history of the church, the real battles were within the church with people who were coming in introducing what Paul would refer to as damnable heresies. Paul had to wrestle with the Judaizers. The church fathers had to deal with the Gnostics. You know, the thing that the book of Judah and the book of Thomas and all these kind of Gnostic gospels that were written hundreds of years after the time of Christ, and yet you find this whole intellectual movement saying, well, in the book of Thomas, it teaches purgatory. And that's because whoever wrote that is in purgatory. The church fathers not only faced the Gnostics, but they formed a series of church councils through the 3rd and the 6th century, and they developed creeds of the church because most people were illiterate, and so in order to teach them true doctrine, they had to get them to memorize creedal statements that declared what the Bible actually taught. And they had to confront, by my count, at least 16 different heresies that grew up during those periods. I mean, to us, they have strange names because they're Greek descriptive titles, things like Monophysitism or Arianism or Nestorianism or Sabellian modalism. And even though those words may not ring a bell in your head, I can guarantee you the same things are being taught in churches today. They never quite go away. They just get a new wrapper and come back. So that from the time of the legalism of Romanism to the so-called Enlightenment, which really in the 16th and 17th century began to become the charges against the Bible, the fact is they made this argument from silence because we didn't have ancient manuscripts at that point in our history. We do today. They could easily say, well, we can't rely upon the Bible. We can't rely upon the text. It's been translated and retranslated and changed and put in other languages. So we don't know that we're reading anything that's close to what they wrote. Today, we have so much manuscript evidence dating back very close, even in the Gospels, up to 50 years after the death of Christ and resurrection, that we are able to go back and go, no, that's basically exactly what Jesus said. It's funny, people don't realize, you know how much of the Bible texts are debatable? In the entire Bible, there are 50 passages. 50 passages. Makes up one half of one page. And none of them have to do with biblical doctrine. None of them affect what the Bible says or what the church believes. It doesn't alter anything. But the Enlightenment could argue from science and prey upon the skepticism, but particularly the Enlightenment wanted to free itself from the confines of religiousness. And so they began to sow the seed of distrust and doubt so that people would no longer listen or read or lean upon the Word of God. That's why we find that going into the 18th and the 19th and the centuries, we had a flurry of pseudo-Christian religious cults, things like Mormonism or the Jehovah Witnesses or the Christian Scientists or any number of other groups that have sprung up. Some have gone and with the way of the world, and some are flourishing and still very vibrant. In the 20th century, we were presented in the Christian church with liberalism, and many of that was a reaction to not having an argument against evolution. And so many churches said, what we need to do is begin to accommodate our theology to the changing of the culture. And that accommodation grows and grows and grows because you see, the culture doesn't want to just simply control one aspect of the church's life. It wants to control every aspect of it. Culture survived by conformity, and the church that stands against the culture is a non-conformity entity that threatens the very life of that culture The problem is that we once had a culture that embraced the Bible as being truth, and now we live in one that does not. And you want to understand the battle that's going on in our country today and in the world today? It's to eliminate the Christian biblical culture and replace it with one that looks exactly like the culture that's prevailing in our country today. It's interesting because we find that those who do not believe in God has grown to its highest rate in the last few years than the history of the country. People aren't just giving up on Christianity, they're giving up on the whole idea that even people say, well, if there's a God, he's not necessary, it doesn't really matter because we have technology. And I tell you, if technology is your God, it's not long before you feel like you're living in hell. But we have liberalism, especially at the turn of the century, which basically led to an accommodation that has led to the decline and the near death of the mainline denominations in America today. They promoted, as they became more liberal, they became more ecumenical. Why don't we just broaden the tent and invite everybody in together so that even though you are a Hindu or a Buddhist, we all love and worship the same God. So let's just embrace and go kumbaya. My generation became obsessed with New Age mysticism, that Jesus wasn't going to descend one day from the clouds and set his foot on the earth. Jesus was going to part the clouds of my mind, and I was going to enter into a new level of Christ-conscious awareness that God is within. Shut up, I'm talking to you. God is within. I remember my parents, when I was in my bedroom, I was sitting in my lotus position, meditating, getting close to the divinity within. My dad opened the door and interrupted me, and I said, "What are you doing?" He says, "Oh, I've seen that kind of inner peace before." Even today, the latest adoration is what in Christianity is the new apostolic reformation, which most people who are into it don't even realize that the heart, the foundation of that teaching is that you are God. You are God. That Jesus was no different from you and me. He did miracles by faith, and you just need to use your faith. And so suddenly, it's word faith that does everything. And it's heretical. It's a false doctrine, but 25% of evangelical Christians subscribe to it, not even knowing what they're believing, because they don't read the Bible. They just listen to the guy on stage who's bouncing around and waving his coat. So it should not surprise us that Satan is more probably more active today than he has ever been. He knows the meter is running. He knows the Lord is coming. He knows that he is going to be cast out and condemned and destroyed in the pit of fire. But as Paul warned, he said, that doesn't mean he has changed his modus operandi. His methodology is the same. Paul told the Corinthians, he says, Satan masquerades as an angel of light. Of course he does. He doesn't come to you like, you know, the chainsaw massacre guy. Now, if there is such a person, that would be a personification of evil and satanic work. But the reality, he's going to come to you in flowing white robes, floating across the ground. He's going to tell you how wonderful and great you are and what an incredible plan he has for your life. You could almost call it your best life now. So he says that therefore his servants are going to masquerade as servants of righteousness. It's always amazing. I think that the pastor, I call him pastor cautiously, but who has the largest church attendance in the United States. I mean, in one place, he'll have 27,000 people on a Sunday morning. Doesn't know the difference between the Muslim God Allah and the biblical God Yahweh, who believes that Christians worship the same God that Muslims and Buddhists and Hindus believe. And I just look at that and go, incomprehensible. Incomprehensible. But it's not surprising that in his services he will talk about the Bible, but he doesn't teach from the Bible. You see, Satan's only weapon against the truth, the only weapon Satan has, is a lie. It's the battle for the mind. It's to get you to believe things. That's the only way he can win. That's what it's all about. And we look at all these terrible behavior and these shootings and killings and all this kind of stuff that goes on us, and we say, well, that's the devil, that's the devil. You're right, but before they ever picked up that AR and marched into that school, the devil had already taken control of the thought life of that individual. We may want to call him crazy, and it is crazy. We may want to say they're insane, but they are demonized. And until we recognize that that can only be dealt with by prayer and the truth of the Word of God, we're going to be spinning our wheels for solutions and going nowhere. Paul foretold us that the last iteration of false doctrine would be, and note this, it's important, the last iteration of false doctrine would be doctrine itself. In that sense, they would say, doctrine is bad. In fact, I've heard Christians say to me, well, I don't like the word doctrine. I don't ever use that word because it's a bad word, you know. And just going, seriously? Jesus is God? That's a doctrine. But you see, we buy into these kind of platitudes that have nothing behind them. Paul foretold it in 2 Timothy 4:3. He said, for the time will come when men will not put up, not tolerate, not endure, not listen to sound doctrine. We talked about what sound doctrine was last week, remember? Instead, he says, to suit their own desires. And that's really where the rub comes in. I don't want things to be that way. I don't want adultery to be wrong because I want to be able to commit adultery. I don't want lying to be wrong because I want to be able to lie when it's necessary and essential. I don't want drunkenness to be wrong, and so therefore, so that I can continue to indulge. I mean, you just find they'll conform it to their own desires. They will gather around them a great number of teachers or podcasters to say what their itching ears want to hear. And they will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. And there are so many of them. I mean, there are myths that say things like, abortion is health care. Or, gender is fluid. Those things are so mythological. I mean, if you were to tell me, well, I believe in the winged god Apollos, that would be easier for me to understand because I can't prove you wrong. But if you're going to tell me that abortion is health care, I can prove to you that's not true at all. That's a rabid satanic lie. When you tell me that gender is fluid, I can prove it to you. You know, it's kind of like I could just simply, I don't know if you saw it last week, Babylon Bee just did a short video. It was called, What is a Man? Actually, it's an hour and 26 minutes long. They have a guy sitting in a chair and the camera's shooting down them, and they ask them the question, what is a man? And the guy says, well, there's that XY chromosome thing. And he looks down and says, and also he has a penis. And the producer goes, I think that answers. It's a wrap. Close it off. And for the next hour and 20 minutes, they just run credits with the names of men. Thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands. You know, I'm like Ricky Gervais in this sense. I agree with him that I prefer the old kind of women that had wombs, not the one with beards. You know, so and we should chuckle, we should laugh, but at the same time it should be kind of a tragic chuckle and laugh, because are we seriously, as I'm watching National Geographic, I just want to see animals doing things that animals do, and suddenly it's Pride Month? and pictures of people in all sorts of unbiblical relational intimacy. And we get so numbed to that that we don't see it, we don't feel it, we don't hear it, and we certainly don't want to react to it. And goodness gracious, we don't want anybody to know how we really feel, because that could be embarrassing. I think there's so many myths. The idea that we can control the weather, it's a myth. There's no evidence for that whatsoever. See, to believe anything is to be, that anything is absolutely true in particular. That anything is absolutely right, or there's such a thing as absolute wrong, that there's absolute good or there's absolute evil. Today, in and of itself, that is wrong and evil. And they'll tell you absolutely that's true. That's why I refer to it in our own time as by a colloquialism, really. I just call it the new theology, the new doctrine, the new heresy, wokeism. I mean, that's the best word I can think of it, and probably there would be those of you who would take issue with that, and frankly, I don't care. But in its most pernicious form, it claims to be Christian. That's what's important to understand, that it claims to be Christian, that critical race theory was developed by a pastor, not by philosophers. They picked it up, put it into law, and now translated into the society, but it was created by a Christian pastor, I think a sincere Christian. But Jude also prophesied of these times in Jude verse 4, where he says, "For certain men whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you." He's talking about the church. "And they are godless men." They're not men who worship God, "who change the grace of our God into license for immorality." Think about that. License for immorality. You have permission to live an immoral life. I encounter Christians today who are living immoral lives and believe that they have permission from God, not because the word said it, because they just had an inner witness that this was okay. "Who change the grace of our God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord." 100 years ago, Richard Niebuhr expressed what he saw coming with the growth of liberal Christianity. He said, "It'll be a church that has a God without wrath, who brings men into salvation without sin, a kingdom without judgment through the ministry of Christ without a cross." In other words, it's a Christless, crossless Christianity that has no context historically or biblically, and no matter what you do, there is no consequence. The fake, apostate, heretical Christianity that has really kind of four common characteristics. Number one, it twists, it edits, it outright rejects the scripture as being authoritative. So the Bible becomes something that is on the side, it's additional to, but it's not something that you need to worry about. As one of my grandchildren was told by a teacher in high school as she was writing a paper, that citing Bible verses wasn't acceptable because it's not an original source. But Catcher in the Rye is. And I just very politely explained to my granddaughter that your teacher is an idiot. And I say that with great love. But secondly, what they will do is twist, edit, or outright reject Christ's divinity. You know, they're going to say, "Come on, man. We know he's not God." Thirdly, they'll exalt man. And in the worst diabolical state, eventually they will exalt one man as being God incarnate, but the Bible says he's Satan incarnate. And lastly, they will teach a salvation by works. You have to do something to redeem yourself. I mean, check your privilege at the door, white man. That's a work. You can be accepted if you do this thing. In wokeism, it takes some rather novel forms today. I think Natasha Crane in her book, new book called Faithfully Different, talking about the Christian should be faithfully different, she sums up the effect of this woke theology. She says, feelings are the ultimate guide. Happiness is the ultimate goal. Judging is the ultimate sin. God is the ultimate guess. In other words, your guess is as good as mine. Normal is the new definition of good. If you can call it normal, then suddenly it becomes automatically a good thing. And judging something as being abnormal is a personification of evil. It is the world where good is called evil, that evil is called good. It's the ultimate expression of a designer religion whose motto is, you just do you. Not realizing that the Bible says, you're supposed to do Jesus. Imitate me, Jesus said. You do you? Can I be frank and speak to his friends? I've had enough of you. I want more of Jesus. You'll say the same thing to me, I'm sure, but but we must understand that in the end, it's all really about power. The power to command, the power to control the culture, creating faux movements like the Great Reset or Build Back Better or the New Green Deal. None of these things have anything to do with the things that they say they're, or they want us to assume. These are syllogisms that they pass out here to keep us off the track. It's like the drug dealer pouring diesel over his cocaine and wrapping it in plastic and hiding the bottom of a suitcase so the sniffing dogs can't identify it. Usually doesn't work, thank goodness. But all these things are designed to conceal a naked power grab. And regardless of what they say, we can just step back and say, but it's not getting better, it's getting worse. It's a spiritual deception that is leading evangelicals to supposedly deconstruct their faith and to do that by redefining the meaning of everything that was previously meaningful. So the family has been redefined as basically a group of people who happen to collide within the same house. The Constitution is outdated and needs to be updated. The economy would be much better if we let the government control it instead of trying to control it ourselves. Education should be left alone and just trust that the teachers and administrators and the colleges that train them and write the books and so forth, they're just good people trying to do good things for kids, and therefore we should let them prey on our children. And sadly, these distortions are working their way from the secular culture right into the church. John Stonestreet wrote recently, commenting on this very dynamic, says, an increasing amount of evidence suggests a kind of superficial allegiance to God and truth. He's talking about in the church, superficial allegiance. Many churches have dropped nearly every doctrinal and ethical standard of historical Christianity. Many centers of historic Christian worship are redecorated with rainbow flags. A once Christian magazine argued for the reproductive rights, that is abortion, of women and pregnant people. Crazy me, I thought that meant the same thing. A historically Baptist school, Bethel and Nashville, gave official status to a campus LGBTQ group, and they wrote, to help students gain deeper understanding of their own and others' complex and intersectional identities, including gender, sexuality, faith, and spirituality. 2 weeks ago, Erdman Publishing Company, the publisher of some of the most important works of Christian theology for over the last 100 years, tweeted a list of LGBTQ-affirming books they have published and stated in a tweet, wherever you stand or whatever you think you know, hashtag Pride Month is a time to take a step back, to listen to real stories, and to seek to understand, insisting that Christian ethics could not be reduced to right or wrong. Christian ethics cannot be reduced to right and wrong. Well, obviously, if that's Christian ethics, God is not a Christian. Because he seems to be kind of hung up on things being right or being wrong. What I'm saying is it's mythology, it's mindless. But I think possibly the most disturbing thing I came across and how far the church has drifted from its original moorings is an article that was printed recently, an op-ed in a previously, and they still claim to be a Christian magazine, Sojourners. But this person wrote in this op-ed, "Today I identify as a polyamorous Christian." Polyamorous, they go on to explain, is someone who happens to have multiple partners, including two who live with me and my children. To arrive here, I had to re-examine the intersection of sex and faith. And what seems to be ethical sex. I was raised in a fundamentalist Christian home and was expected to maintain my purity until marriage. God, Neanderthals. I got engaged at 19, married at 20, and had two children by age 25. My attempts to live out traditional sexual ethics led me to oppress parts of me that have often fell in love with other people or parts of me that were attracted to other genders. I had to oppress myself. Ultimately, my husband and I found love outside our marriage while still maintaining love inside our marriage. We did this while also maintaining our deeply held faith. Shane Eilerman said it really more clearly than I can. That's why I take the time to read what he wrote in a recent article. He says, "To say that we are at a crossroads is an understatement. We are in the crosshairs. Biblically speaking, it is impossible to be non-confrontational to a culture hell-bent on rejecting God." In other words, he's saying, those people, let's not be confrontational. You have no choice when you have a culture that's hell-bent on rejecting God. Okay? They want to silence the gospel, silence Christianity. We can't be unhitched from God's word. We can't avoid controversial topics in the hopes of not offending. Watering down difficult topics is exactly why America is drowning in a cesspool of moral relativism. If we won't preach the truth because some of our in our audience are on the other side of the political spectrum, we aren't pastors, we are appeasers. Those who've been called to preach will confront compromise, condemn moral digression, and powerfully denounce sin in the hope of reconciling men to God. The world despises them because they challenge the sin the world enjoys. Trying to please a Christ-rejecting world is an exercise in futility. Whether you are on the right or the left, you must be on the right side of God's word. Satan's ploy is simple: deceive, divide, and destroy. He's well down that road. He is deceiving many believers. He's dividing the church between people like me who have no love and they who love anything and everything. They're dividing along these arbitrary lines of separation, and the end result is that there will be a great falling away and apostating of the church. And whatever survives will not look anything like what we have experienced throughout our lifetimes. Jude, in his desire to write to the churches, began by saying to him, "Dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt I had to urge and write you to contend for the faith that was once and for all entrusted to the saints." He said, the one that we heard in the beginning, Jude, who is this half-brother of Jesus. He says, I'm writing to you because that faith which we received from the very beginning is a once and for all faith. It hasn't been changed through the eras, that maybe the culture's changed, but the content and the message of the gospel stays the same. And somehow in our modern era, we've started changing the message because the culture has changed and we've stopped being those who are preaching the truth and those who are people who are just trying to draw a crowd. If you want to contend with faith, there's a few things I suggest that you work on. Number one, read the word. Know it and trust it. I know, no, you're not a scholar, you've never studied biblical languages, and blah, 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 blah. Okay, I've heard your complaint, now shut up and read the word, okay? Don't tell me you don't have enough time. You have time. You know, just turn Fox News off for a little bit. Not all of it is worth listening to. Secondly, reject the narrative based upon what you see in the word. Know what the word says and hear the narrative and say, that's not true. Even if you have to say it verbally. Now my wife gets irritated sometimes. Well, that's not true. Yeah, we kind of get that. But nonetheless, there's something about that recognition and that willingness to say, that is not a truth. That is a lie. I will not let that get any rooted seed in my mind. That thirdly, speak the truth. Prayerfully, wisely, and confidently, but speak the truth. As Solzhenitsyn says, refuse to live by lies. Jesus was very clear. He said, don't put your light under bushes. Do you have any bushes? Bushel baskets that you're hiding under? He says, don't do that. Let your light shine. We, he said, are the light of the world. He says, you know, get the salt out of the salt shaker because it's not really seasoning the world around you if you're never letting it out of the salt shaker. We don't have to be rude. We don't have to be aggressive. We don't have to be hateful. We don't have to be disrespectful. But one thing we're required to do is be truthful. One thing we have to do is be truthful. Our economy is struggling because there were a lot of airline pilots and a lot of people in medical field and a lot of people in a lot of different industries around the world who were told to do something that they did not believe was real or true. In the next 2 to probably 7 years, we're going to find out how big a lie it all was and how profit-driven it was. But the simple fact is, people suffer when they stand on the truth. If they just simply say uncompromisingly, I can't do that. I can't go there. I can't be that person. So I'm not saying it doesn't come without a price. But until the world is willing to stand up and just simply say it violates my faith, like some athletes are now doing, refusing to put gay pride emblems on their uniforms and risking the end of their careers and all the profit and benefit and fame that comes with that, but they're saying, I won't do this. We need to see that courage blossom in our culture because the people who are coming against us are essentially cowards. And they want to use the power of government, of corporations and other things to force people to conform to the way they want the world to be, which is a way that won't work in the real world and will lead us all into poverty. I don't believe that America will stop being a nation, but I think it's very possible America will stop being a significant nation. Not because we couldn't afford to buy Raytheon Stingers anymore, but because we've become a nation of cowards. Let's pray. Father God, I ask in the name of Jesus that you would help us to each and every one of us, myself included, to really kind of take an inventory. As I read Jude's passage, he says, I just really wanted to talk to you about the common salvation we share. Quite honestly, coming here today, that's what I would love to have talked about, but somehow I feel compelled. And I pray, God, that we would be challenged and convicted, and that would lead to a commitment on our part to read your word, to reject the cultural narrative that violates your truth, and to somehow find our voice, to somehow find our way to say, I don't agree with that, or simply to say, that's not what the Bible says, and let them deal with it. Give us the courage, Lord. We ask in Jesus' name.